Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our midweek virtual service. We're thankful to have you with us and encourage you to have your Bible handy and turn, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. We'll be studying there this evening. We always begin our services with a word of prayer. I read and hear much in today's social Christian circles that we need to pray for God to heal our country. If the biblical pattern is to be followed, our prayer needs to be for God to heal our churches. And whether our churches heal or not, in large part, will predict what happens to the country. As the church and the cause of Christianity goes in a country, so goes that country. So, will you join me in the days ahead in regularly, faithfully, passionately praying for the Lord to heal His people, His churches in this country? And as the saying goes, Lord, let it begin with me. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you give us. We thank you for opportunities that, despite all that creates the frustration and the skepticism that is rampant in our culture today, if we look carefully, we see great blessings and great opportunities to serve you. And we have sadly been so focused on the horizontal that we have failed to see many of those opportunities and blessings. Help us, Father, to see more clearly as we look up to you instead of horizontally at all the problems and the causes of them that abound everywhere. As we look to you, we find solutions and answers to our prayers and healing for the many spiritual illnesses that blight us in our time today. Father, heal us and bless us to turn back from ourselves and our own frustrations and angers to you and the peace and the healing of Jesus. We learn much about it in our study tonight from your word, and we pray that you would bless us with that healing and a reminder that we have within us by the residing Holy Spirit everything we need to find that healing and to spread it to those around us in our lives. Bless us to be that light to the people we love and know in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your reminders, your rebukes, and your encouragement in your word. Bless us now to have clear thoughts and words to find in your word rich instruction for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you to try to focus your mind as we begin our study tonight on some basic questions that should be addressed as we study our text tonight, which will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. From the beginning of Ephesians, in the very first chapter, through chapter 2, verse 10, Paul has focused some of the most intense and prolonged lessons in the entire New Testament on God and His purpose and His salvation for His people from their sins. You couldn't find greater details or more clear and concise language on that subject anywhere in your New Testament. My question for you, if we believe that our salvation is all of Jesus and not of us, and if we believe what Paul wrote in that first chapter and a half, roughly, what are the ethical implications for us? what does that have to say about how we live our life, about how we face the problems that life brings? We live one of the, I think, the senior Sperry writer wrote that we live in a broken world, broken because of sin, and this broken world because of sin is filled with broken people. So if sin is what broke man, we find in that salvation all of Jesus, that which unbreaks him and restores something different, based on what we read in chapter 2, the first 10 verses. We have a new life in Jesus. He quickened us from being dead to God in our sins to now being alive to God. We have a new life. A new life has new potential. Will we develop it or will we ignore it? Will we cultivate it or will we pretend it doesn't exist and try to live life according to our own fancies and wishes as we did prior to God's saving grace? Do we want to follow this new life to restoration and blessing, or ignore it and live with the darkness and the frustration and the anger and the destruction, literally and very personally many times, of following that old way? What's our choice? It's a very simple point. Paul will address those issues in our study passage this evening. Let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is about as packed full of information for us as those first 10 verses in this chapter. It's just, Paul covers one dynamic, powerful point after another that Jesus has accomplished for us in what he did for us when he came. The whole powerful point is dramatic beyond words. Wherefore remember, by these words, Paul directly connects what we're studying tonight with that first section in the first chapter and a half of the book. We often ignore the reality, but friends, what you believe, and especially what you believe about God, what you believe about salvation, how God operates in the world, how God operates in your life, and how God operates in your salvation, has a direct impact on how you think and how you approach and deal with, or don't deal with, the problems and the difficulties you face in life. It has a powerful effect on your values, your lifestyle, and so it should. So if we don't have our mindset right toward God and what he's done for us, we're not going to get it right toward each other. One is directly connected to the other. Wherefore, remember, think about what you were. Paul, I believe, deals with two aspects of this point and this reminder. Remember what you were before God in grace saved you from your sins. Remember what you were before Jesus came and changed the ground rules of everything that had to do with you. Remember both. What does he say you were? You were Gentiles in the flesh, as contrasted with Jews. In the Old Testament and until Jesus came, God reserved special blessings for his people, the Jewish people, and in many ways, as Paul, I believe, will make the point in the book of Acts, the time of this ignorance God winked at. But he doesn't wink at ignorance in a particular culture today, and nor does he limit his blessings to a particular culture today. You were called uncircumcision, and you can just hear sarcasm dripping in the Jewish lips who would refer to those Gentile people in that way. If you study the interactions Jesus had with Gentile people in the Gospels, that's appropriate considering the nature of this particular church by the powerful reference Paul makes in these first couple of verses. The Ephesian church was predominantly a Gentile church. And that's why he's describing them in this way in these verses. But the people who called you uncircumcision were people who were circumcised by the flesh made by hands, not the real circumcision that comes from God alone, something Paul will describe in the closing verses of Romans chapter 2. That at that time you were without Christ. You were not saved. You didn't have the experience of new birth and this life that Paul describes in the first 10 verses of the chapter. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the people whom God blessed in the present time with special blessings, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is not a good position to be in, is it? I think in this last expression, without God in the world, in his lesson on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Take that position, which is a miserable position, Paul says, and extend it to what he says here. Not only do you not have hope in Christ for eternity, these people were without God and without hope in the world. So it's beyond miserable. But now, you could say again, as we did in our study of the first 10 verses, but now, this is the gospel in two words. Everything changes when we turn from what we were by nature to what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I want to kind of just go piecemeal through these verses and look carefully and try to unpack some powerful points. The very first point Paul makes with but now is that all of this good, wonderful blessing that we have is in Christ Jesus. If you look through the first chapter and a half, how many times does Paul point out this same truth? Verse 3 of chapter 1, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. Blessings for now. Blessings for eternity. They're all in him. And by the way, folks, don't think for a moment, and especially because of chapter 1, verse 3, that all the blessings of salvation are reserved for eternity. Oh, no. Most of what Paul describes in this lesson is temporal, but he does definitely link it to the eternal. But now, we who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ and in Him. In Christ Jesus, you are made nigh. We're allowed by God's loving grace to literally experience closeness with Jesus, be near to Him, and live a life close to Him. John will describe it in 1 John chapter 1 as fellowship with not only Jesus, but with the Father as well. Fellowship is something you only experience in close proximity, physically and spiritually, to the one who gives you that closeness. You're made nigh in Jesus. The big problem with many Jewish believers in the first century, and you have it recorded in a couple of places I'll mention for you to consider, was that many Jewish believers they believed in Jesus, but they continued to think that you must in some way or another go through the law to get to Jesus and a place of closeness and fellowship with Him. You find that problem with members of Jerusalem church who went to Antioch and stirred turmoil in that church in Acts chapter 15. Jerusalem church disowned their conduct and their teaching and said, "We believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God even as they." Jew or Gentile, salvation is the same. It doesn't occur in different ways with different classes of people. The whole Galatian problem that prompted Paul to write the Galatian letter was similarly a belief of Jewish believers that you need something about the law to have that closeness and that restoration and nearness to God in the gospel. And Paul refuted it as he did in Acts 15. Not so. You've made to experience this nearness in Christ Jesus. And then Paul adds an additional qualifier, by the blood of Christ. If you listen to conservative and sometimes grace-leaning preachers and on the radio, television, or read their writings, they will often talk about salvation being all of God, but they will often say that, but God uses the gospel. He uses your faith or your obedience or whatever their viewpoint and explanation is as an instrument to bring about the salvation that He produces all by Himself. Well, take a look at the meaning of the word by. I typically cite Lau and Nida, a respected New Testament Greek dictionary. Lau and Nida define the word by that Paul used in verse 13. I'm just reading it to you. By the blood of Christ as a marker of an immediate instrument. The instrumentality that brings us from alienation, no hope, and without God in the world into a place of nearness and relationship, family, eternal relationship with Jesus is not by the instrumentality of the gospel or of your faith, but the instrumentality of the blood of Christ. That's what the word means. We found the same point made in chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The instrumentality of our new creation is Jesus, not anything in us. And then Paul goes on in verse 14, for He is our peace. He doesn't just give us peace or make peace. He is the substance of our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. Let me suggest, we often emphasize in this teaching that Jesus is the healing agent and the restoring agent of relationship between us and God. Let me suggest And this passage is the perfect passage to make the point quite clearly that he is also the primary agent and healing power, the balm in Gilead, to restore and to build healthy, selfless relationships between people. In this case, not only does he help restore broken relationships between people who have broken that relationship because of their own brokenness of sin, but Paul teaches here that these Gentile Christians have now become restored and made one with a class of people they didn't even know before Jesus restored them to this wonderful state. So Jesus is our peace to make both one, not only between us and God, but between us and other people in our lives. Let me suggest something here. If this teaching is correct, and I firmly believe it is, and Paul illustrates it throughout these verses I've read, even if you're a believer, if you're struggling with tense relationships, with broken relationships, don't put that other person under the magnifying glass. Look in the mirror. Are you following the life and the selfless example of Jesus in this relationship? Or are you trying to manipulate that other person to gain for yourself? If you follow the example and the life of Jesus and what he has given you, you will have peaceful relationships, not troubled relationships. Look in the mirror. That's the best place to find restoration for this kind of problem. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. There was a separation, a social separation between Jews and Gentiles. One of the most enjoyable studies you'll ever experience in the New Testament is to study through the Gospels, singling out and studying every encounter recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and Gentiles. They were all good. Paul alludes to that in this lesson, but they were amazing. The Jewish religion provided in a very restrictive way for Gentiles to literally study and become de facto Jews, and they called it the proselyting of the process. And Jesus referred to proselytes and his accusations against some of the Jews in his teachings, powerfully so in Matthew chapter 23. And in the actual temple where the Jews met for worship in Jerusalem in the first century, there was one court only, that was labeled the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles who had gone through this proselyte training and commitment could go into the court of the Gentiles and worship. But they couldn't go into any other court, and the Jews would go to their court, not into the court of the Gentiles. So there was a form of segregated worship that Paul says, that's over. Jesus just broke down that middle wall of partition that was between Jews and Gentiles and took it out. He abolished it, he will say. Let me suggest that sometimes when Christians get so enamored with the idea of a future near end times Jewish restoration, they leave you thinking that God's going to reject Gentile believers and only Jews will be believers before the second coming. Folks, never do we find anywhere in Scripture an indication that the Lord ever intends to restore that middle wall of partition that Jesus tore down. Not ever. Not ever. Whoever worships God from now until the second coming, God's not going to look at their bloodline, at their ancestry, or their culture. He's going to look at a heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's where worship is anchored in this age. He actually, Paul says that in verse 13 or 15, that he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the animosity, the relationship tension, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. He abolished the very foundation that the Jews relied on to maintain this separation and a sense of aloof superiority over Gentiles. Tom Constable, in his expository notes on this text, identifies the word abolished as meaning to render inoperative. He destroyed it. But what about this thing that was abolished in Jesus? How does Paul describe it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That sounds like Paul's talking about the law God gave to Moses. Does that make sense? Let me suggest it does. And before you have a blood pressure attack thinking, you mean we're not under the Ten Commandments? No. Stop and think, and let's follow what the scriptures teach, not what humans think and would like to have. And humans would love nothing better than to have no legal responsibility or moral code given by God. Let me suggest, God gave the law to Moses, the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, around 1500 BC. If you read Genesis and the first part of Exodus, you're going to find abundant evidence that God's moral character and the moral principles that God affirmed in the Ten Commandments existed between God and his people long, long before he gave that law to Moses. When Cain killed Abel, did God hold Cain accountable for murdering another human being? That's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. God's moral principles are timeless. They existed before God gave his law to Moses. They exist now after that law has been abolished in Jesus and replaced, not by nothing, but replaced by Jesus. The other influences in the Mosaic law were temporary, the priesthood and the many social commandments and ordinances contained. But all of those ordinances and teachings drew the line of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. God may not have intended it, and I don't believe he did, but the Jews definitely used the law to create that hostility. For to make in himself one new man, so making peace. When people hear the idea that the law has been retracted or retrieved or fulfilled, the biblical term, to be honest, not retracted at all, but fulfilled in Jesus, they think in terms of, well, if we're not under the law, we're free to live any way we want, to sin as much as we want. No, that's not true. Let's go to some scriptures to find that point. The book of Romans, first of all, chapter 6. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1, Paul has said in chapter 5 that Jesus fulfilled the law and removed it by its fulfilling. So in chapter 6, he begins with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're not under the law, are we free to sin? So he has said at the close of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, let's just sin more so God will send more grace. No, Paul says. In fact, in verse 2, he says, God forbid. The strongest no he could have given in the language of the day. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. In chapter 2, Paul went into great detail telling us and describing us in our former state before salvation as being dead in sin. Now, after salvation, Paul has described it in verse 2, we are now dead to sin. By the death of Jesus, dead to its damning effects. If we're dead to it by the death of Christ, how can we justify living in it? In verse 11, he says, reckon also yourselves to be, regard yourself. Reckon was like an accounting term. Reckon up, post the debits and the credits, balance the ledger, and see where you stand. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 15, he punctuates and brings the point to a powerful focus. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? You see, this idea that the law was demolished or abolished in Jesus and we're not under it as New Testament believers is not something Holder came up with. It's something Paul teaches us in his writings in the New Testament. We are not under the law. Because of that, shall we sin? God forbid. No, we can't and should not do that. Here's the flaw of the thinking of folks who think if you're not under the law, you're free to live any way you wish. I suggest that is the farthest thing from New Testament truth that we could imagine. Let me suggest, and I will give you the passage, and we'll spend some time with it, by the way, that you're not free from the law and no longer under it, and thereby free to do anything you wish, but you have been taken from under the law to being under Jesus. And his eyes and his judgment is far more precise than anything in Moses' law could be. So you're not free to live any way you wish because you're not under the law. You are free to love and serve Jesus because you're now under him. In the book of Matthew chapter 17, you have Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they reach the top of the mountain and Jesus lifts the veil of his humanity and his glory shines so brightly that the three disciples must be veiled with a cloud, there appears three, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus on the mount. Luke is the one of the three gospel writers who mentioned this event that even tells us what they talked about. They discussed Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In the end, after Peter thinks, well, we're in a good place, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And the voice from heaven speaks out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. If you think being free from the law, not under the Mosaic law or under the Ten Commandments, makes you free to do anything you wish, go through the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the moral character teachings that he repeatedly emphasized as he taught his disciples and those who heard him teach. Read the Sermon on the Mount and see if it leaves us free to live any way we please. The Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, no, you're not here to hear Moses. You're not here to hear Elijah. You're here to hear my Son. Hear ye him. Believe and obey what he teaches, not anything else. That's incredibly binding, is it not? And incredibly clear about the kind of lifestyle we should lead. That's the one new man he's making in the character and life of Jesus, and where he makes peace, not only between God and himself and his people, us, but also between us and other believers. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. The means of reconciliation, Paul says, is the cross. Not what you do, not what you hear in the gospel preaching, but the cross of Jesus, what he did, not what we do. Reconciliation. Think about where you've heard or even perhaps used the word reconcile in your vocabulary and circumstances. It assumes a good relationship that has been broken or disrupted, and it assumes a restoration and repair of that relationship back into a peaceful situation. That's exactly what this word means, and that's the point it does mean for us in this lesson. He slew, having slain the enmity, thereby he destroyed, he killed the enmity between God and us. And if we respectfully honor him and what he's done for us as his people, we will understand that he also slew the enmity that we probably had built up between us and other people in our world. There's no reason for that enmity if believers in Jesus are living their faith. And then verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were far off, the Gentiles in the Gospels, and to them that were nigh, the Jews in the Gospel. He's the basis for peace. There's a wonderful verse, I refer to it often, right here in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Live up to the calling you have received from him. And in verse 3, endeavoring, this word is translated from a word which means to exert intense effort and energy to make something happen. Endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In the salvation that Jesus has given to us, documented in all of chapter 2, including the first 10 verses and what we've been studying tonight, he has established peace and unity, not only between us and God, but between you and me and other believers. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We ought to spend it a little more friendly toward each other in the here and now. Invest intense effort, Paul says, to keep the unity. It's already there. It already exists. We've read about it in our study tonight. But you exert intense effort to keep it in the bond of peace. Don't disrupt the unity and the peace that the Lord gave you between you and other believers. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What do you think about with the word access? You're connecting in some way with someone else. But the idea of access implies that the person you're addressing or you're reaching to is of a higher status, of a superior state than you. But there's some door been open that allows you in your lowly state to access this one of prestige and honor. That's the point Paul's making. Through Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference. We both have access, not by the law of Moses, not by our circumcision, by one Spirit unto, there's the superior, higher being whom we can access by Jesus. What a powerful lesson this is for not only the comfort we have as we face disease and the trials of life that often are indeed life-threatening, but as we face the realities of daily living, this wonderful blessing we have all in Jesus gives us opportunity for our life today to be a life of rich, joyful blessing and peace in fellowship not only with Him, but with each other. In the book of Ephesians, Paul emphasizes, it's something of a theme in the book of Ephesians, and interestingly, in the letter to the Ephesian church in Ephesians, or in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord severely warned the Ephesian church that he had a problem with them because they had left their first love. Paul uses the word love in Ephesians 14 times, six chapters, and in this six chapters, 14 times he refers to this thing called love. Love in Ephesians is the same as love throughout the New Testament. It's not an emotional relationship that I engage and enter into hoping to gain for self. It's a selfless love of service and honor and preference to the object of the love. In that first chapter and a half, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul uses the word three times, two times relating to God, one time relating to believers. The remainder of the letter, four and a half chapters, he uses the word 11 times. Primarily, all of those times refer to believers and our lifestyle, which he emphatically teaches us is to be a lifestyle of selfless, preferential, serving, respecting, honoring love between us and other believers. How do we show authentic love for the Lord and for His people in His kingdom? I want to close with this lesson and this thought. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, Solomon has prayed. He could have prayed for whatever he wished, and he wished and prayed for the Lord to give him wisdom to know how wisely to rule the Lord's people. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, Solomon faced the first test. Two women came before him. They both had infant children. They were living in the same house. They slept in the same room. Their babies slept beside them. During the night, one of the babies died. Unknown to the mother of the dead baby, or the live baby either, or unknown to the mother of the live baby, pardon me, the mother of the dead baby traded babies so that the dead baby was in the other mother's crib and the live baby in hers. Don't ever try to fool a mother about who her baby is. She knows without any question. So they enter into a dispute. The accusations, the dispute rages. They take it to Solomon. King Solomon hears the case. Two women, no witnesses. In the middle of the night, a baby dies. Who does the live baby belong to? Who did the dead baby belong to? How do you know? How do you decide? Solomon demonstrated the wisdom God gave him. He called for a sword. What are you going to do with a sword, Solomon? He said, bring the live baby. We'll cut the live baby in half and give half of the baby to each of the two mothers. The mother of the dead baby said, good, that sounds like a solution to me. Oh, but the mother of the child who was alive, no, she would sacrifice her own child's safety for her loss, if that was necessary, to preserve and keep that child alive. Solomon understood that. The Lord gave him that wisdom, and he said, give this child to his true mother. What's the baby in our life today that is being threatened? What's the baby that some people are quite willing, seemingly, to cut in half and destroy so they get something for themselves, or don't allow someone else to gain an advantage? What's the baby? Are you willing to sacrifice self and what maybe is legitimately yours to allow that baby to live and grow and be healthy? Or will you sacrifice the baby and cut it in half? Probing question, is it not? What's the difference? Ah, we're right back to the 14 uses of the word Paul gave us in Ephesians. If you love the baby, you want that baby to live and prosper and be healthy and safe. Are we showing that attitude toward each other today? That we're willing to serve each other, to submit even our personal rights and privileges for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we demanding, cut that baby in half and give me half? I'm quite satisfied if I get my way to let the baby be killed. That'll tell you whether you're living according to the love of God or not. And it will remind us, my friends, we've been united not only with the Lord for eternity and for time by the work and death of Christ, but he also united us with his people, other believers, other children of God here. How are we treating each other? Are we willing to kill the baby to get our way? Or are we willing to sacrifice self for the safety of the baby? That'll answer a question, and it should transform the way we think. And if it does, then the Christian community will find the healing it needs and become strong again in the truth of Christ and be able to restore some integrity to the country where we live. This is important. God help us to think about the baby more than about ourselves. Let's close with prayer. Father, restore to us that sense and spirit of selfless and self-sacrificing love that honors others before ourselves and that honors you and others, even according to our perspective, when we must give up things that rightly belong to us. Help us to learn it's better to give up for the good of others than to gain for the selfish benefit of self. And help us to practice that selfless, God-honoring love toward each other and the people in our lives, so that our Christianity speaks the truth of the gospel and the peace we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you for studying with me tonight. I hope these words will be convicting, encouraging, and instructive. Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.